Not only in Psalm 80 is the church of the old dispensation compared to a vineyard, but the same thing is true of Isaiah 5. And we'll read the first seven verses of Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. For there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now we turn to John 15, where we find our text in verses 1 through 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Those verses constitute our text, which we consider together tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly, these words of our Lord, which were spoken at the Last Supper, which Jesus ate with his disciples, as a part of that gloriously beautiful sermon that he preached to them, recorded for us in John 14, 15, and 16, which sermon ended with that intercessory prayer of our Lord recorded in John 17. It was a sermon in which the Lord told his disciples in no uncertain terms that he was going away and that they would see him no more. They must not weep about that because he was going away for their benefit. And indeed, if he went away, he would return to them in a far more glorious way than he had been with them as they walked together the dusty roads of Palestine. He would send his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to dwell in the church. And he himself would be present with this, in this respect, that he would go to heaven to prepare a place for the church. And he will come again to take each member of the church to himself. He talked in that sermon about a crucially important subject and about the reason why for him to go to heaven would be a great blessing for the saints. And he explained that in the words of our text, using the figure of a vine and its branches. In this figure, however, is not only a word of great comfort, but an admonition, a very serious admonition. In fact, so serious is the admonition that to heed it enables the one who heeds it to do everything. And to one who does not heed the admonition, the Lord speaks of the direst punishment that can come upon man. It is to be cut out of the vine and to lie dead on the floor of the vineyard until the vineyard is cleaned up and the branches are burned in the fire. That admonition comes to you and to me tonight in all of its seriousness and with urgency and earnestness. I call your attention, therefore, to this passage under the theme, the true vine and its branches. Notice, first of all, their identity. Secondly, how the Lord deals with this vine. And finally, the urgent admonition. As far as the identity is concerned, the Lord himself explains the entire metaphor. The husbandman of this vine is his father. We need not tarry long with that. I call your attention only to three or four points. In the first place, the reference is to God, of course. God is the one who is the husbandman of the vine. He plants it. He takes care of it. He causes it to grow. He deals with it as any husbandman deals with any vine. He loves that vine. And in fact, that vine is at the very heart of God's eternal and unchangeable counsel. All that God is determined to do in all the history of the world, from the beginning of creation to the second coming of Christ and on into eternity, the main, the only, the fundamental concern of God is his vine. And all history, with all that it contains, is determined by God for one purpose only, and that is the benefit of the vine. In the second place, Christ calls God here his Father. That doesn't mean that he makes the first person of the Holy Trinity the God of the vine. No, he speaks of the triune God as his Father. The triune God, who is his Father, is the God of whom Christ himself is the second person. And without going into any kind of detail about that, that means that God's dealings with his vine are always only through Christ. All his care, all the accomplishment of his purpose, all that he does to the vine is only through Jesus Christ. You say, yes, but the text says branches are cut off. Yes, it does. That's also through Jesus Christ. He is at the center of history, but because he is the one through whom God deals with his vine always, he is the exalted Christ who is Lord of all and is the one who makes the vine possible and through whom the vine is nourished. And that's at the center of the text. The center of the text is that the vine nourishes the branches, and only in union with Christ is it possible for the vine to flourish. Now, that's because of Christ's work, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. And so he is the plant itself, the trunk of the vine, if you will. All the branches derive their blessedness from him. The branches are the church. And now, of course, I have to spend a little bit of time on that, because that's a concept of which we hardly hear anything anymore in our day. And we hardly hear anything about it because Arminianism has sapped the strength of the church. And Arminianism is always individualistic, always only concerned with an individual. God never deals with people only as individuals. The branches, and please, every one of you, take note of this. The branches are not individuals. The branches are generations. And the generations that belong to the vine are the church, not Granville Protestant Reformed Church only, not even the Protestant Reformed churches only, the whole church. The church from the beginning of time to the end, but especially the church as it manifests itself in the world at any given time. In a certain sense of the word, that church is the visible church. It's the church as you see her. It's the church that is in existence at any given time in the history of the world. In the old dispensation, it was the nation of Israel. And Jesus refers to that here. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. You are the branches. That is, as a part of the nation of Israel. You say, yes, but there are branches cut out of that vine. How can that be if we believe, as one of the great truths of Scripture, the perseverance of the saints? How can one who belongs to the vine be cut out? The answer to that question is the reference is to the visible church. The church as it exists today. The church of which we are a part, but the church as manifested in other denominations, perhaps all of them, all the way from Reformed churches, so-called, to the fringes of Orthodoxy in Methodism, for example, and Pentecostalism. The church as it appears in the world, and the church as it appears in the world constitute the branches, because the text itself says that all of them are in the vine. That's a rather startling statement, and that has received all kinds of interpretations. And all those interpretations have to do with the doctrine of the covenant. So that many, as you know, teach, many Reformed churches teach, that everyone baptized is in a true sense of the word part of the vine, and even receives as as part of the vine the blessings of Almighty God. They deny that election controls membership in the covenant. And everybody who belongs to Christendom is, in one sense or the other, part of the vine in the true sense of the word. And one is cut out of the vine only when one rejects his place in the vine. And one belongs to the vine only when he accepts his place in the vine. That is, fulfills the conditions necessary to be a part of the vine. That isn't the meaning. I suppose this is a historical note, beloved, but although that idea of God's organic dealings with men is an old idea in the Reformed churches, not so much in Presbyterianism. You find it in the Reformed churches from the time of the Reformation in the Netherlands. But that idea is badly misused in some branches of the Reformed churches. And part of our heritage as Protestant Reformed churches is, and I'm overwhelmingly grateful for that, that our spiritual fathers, who are at the beginning of our denomination and who fought for the truth, when they developed the doctrine of the covenant, because this really has to do with the covenant, developed the organic idea of the covenant. God does not deal with individuals as individuals. He always deals organically. And that's underneath this text. If you don't get a hold of that idea, then you can't understand the text. The visible church is the vine. In that visible church are fruit-bearing branches and fruitless branches in the church. They're all part of the vine. Because they are elect? No. But because they belong to the visible manifestation of the church here in the world. Generations, if you're talking about families. Congregations, not all here in Granville, are elect. We know that. Denominations, not all who are Protestant Reformed in name are true branches. That's where the admonition comes in, to which we will turn presently. Never has been that way, that every member of the visible church is an elect. Never has, not in all the history of the world, not in the Old Testament either. Not in the days of Abraham, who was the father of Ishmael. Not in the days of Isaac, who was the father of Esau. And down through the generations, although all belonged to the vine that God took out of Egypt and planted in Canaan, they were not all fruit-bearing branches. Now, the text emphasizes, and I want to call your attention to that so that you understand this passage. The text emphasizes that the fruit-bearing branches are such by the power of Christ. The fruit-bearing branches are fruit-bearing branches because they are elect and because they belong to Christ. They belong to Christ in the first place because Christ himself says to his disciples, no branch can bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. And if I abide in you, that's a very important part of the text. And the fact that the fruit-producing branches finally belong to Christ is due to the fact that Christ dwells in them. And he does not dwell in all the branches. The emphasis of the text falls really and undergirds, as it were, the whole idea with the doctrine of sovereign predestination. Christ dwells in fruit-bearing branches. And then again, Christ emphasizes that by saying, without me, ye can do nothing. So, although that's not the emphasis of the text, nevertheless, the Lord wants to make it clear, don't for a moment think that the fruit-bearing branches are those who by their own strength engraft themselves into Christ and make themselves worthy of being fruit-bearing branches. No, that's God's work. And just as it is God's work that fruit-bearing branches do so by the life of Christ, so non-fruit-bearing branches do not have the life of Christ. They are branches only because they are part of the visible church. But they are not fruit-bearing branches. That's important, although I say again, although that's not the emphasis of the text, that's understood. And it's understood In the third place, because Jesus says in verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." I spoke a word to you, and by means of the word which I spoke to you, ye are clean. Ye are branches that bear fruit. The means whereby, and this too is important, the means whereby the fruit-bearing branches are in Christ is the means of faith. Lord's Day 7 in our Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this figure here when it defines faith. Are all that those who perished in Adam redeemed by Christ? No, says the Catechism. But only those who are engrafted into him by a true and living faith. They are the fruit-producing branches. Faith is that which unites us to Christ. And the result of it is, when we are united to Christ, that the life which Christ earned for us by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead and by his ascension and by the Spirit that he poured out upon the church is the source and fountain of the life in the branches that bear fruit. And they bear fruit by the word which Christ speaks. So that brings me to the second point. How does God deal with his vine? First of all, the branches that do not bear fruit are cut off. And they die and they're burned. That's how God deals with his vine. All those members in the visible church that produce no fruit hinder the vine. They're cut out. A husbandman prunes his vine. He does ruthlessly. Because their presence in the vine will only do the church, the vine, harm. So he cuts it out. Now don't forget, a branch is a generation, not an individual, not an individual apart from a generation. When God cuts a branch out of the vine, that's a generation, not an individual. Don't ever forget that. You know, it disturbs me sometimes when people who are, I'm convinced, God-fearing people remain in churches that are apostatizing. I had an uncle like that. Thankfully, he came back. But if one belongs to an apostatizing generation and you say to him, "Brother, you ought to come out of that church," he might answer you, and often does, "Oh, I can be reformed here." He might say, as my uncle did, "Don't worry about me. I'll stay Protestant Reformed." And maybe they will. I don't know. But the question is, what about your generations? What about them? And the answer to that question is, a branch is a generation. Even a branch is an organic unity. We can see that constantly in the history, say, of the churches here in America. I'm convinced that the reason why our churches have so much difficulty in establishing congregations on the home mission field is not the lack of hard work by the missionaries and is not a question of methodology, as so many like to put it. They use the wrong methods. And not that they preach a gospel that is too harsh. Not that. The reason why home missions is so difficult is because God is cutting the nation off from the vine. That's true of denominations. That's true of our nation as a whole. The gospel was once preached in America. There were many flourishing churches. You knew those churches where the gospel was preached. They were easily accessible. The truth of the gospel was proclaimed. But the nation has forsaken its heritage of solid Reformed churches. And so the churches have become apostate. They led the way. They denied the truth. They departed from the great Reformation truths of the gospel. And God, in disgust, turns his back on such a nation. That's why revivals are all wrong. If a nation once departs, or a church or a denomination once departs, it isn't brought back. I've never found a church or a denomination in all the history of the Church of Jesus Christ that in the new dispensation departed from the truth and came back again to the truth. As far as I know, it never happened. God is building his temple, you know. Revivalists, they preach, oh, what this country needs is revival. Revival, revival, special outpourings of the Spirit, where people under the influence of the Spirit do bizarre things as they're brought under the conviction of sin. I just am reading a book now about Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening in New England. Thousands and thousands were influenced by the Great Awakening that Jonathan Edwards brought, and George Whitefield from England helped him. And people by the thousands were turning to the church, and by the thousands were engaged in all kinds of strange behavior as they came under the conviction of sin. And it never amounted to anything. Never did. When the revival was over, it was business as usual. And in fact, if you read about those revivals didn't bring about renewal in the church. They did the church harm. God, once he has finished building his church with the stones that are to be found in America, but the gospel is rejected, doesn't come back again and again and again to America to fix a wall that's crumbling or to patch up a foundation that is eroding. No, he goes elsewhere. And so it is today. Our missionaries in the Philippines report there's so much work to do there that even two missionaries and two native pastors can't do it. Haven't got the time. My son-in-law wrote yet just a short time ago that he had two requests from groups. Please come and teach us the Reformed faith. And he had to tell them, I can't do it. I don't have any time. And soon there will be only one missionary here. And then surely I won't have any time. But God is gathering his church there. Not in America. That's where he's gathering. America has rejected the gospel. And the denominations that have become guilty of departure and apostasy have become worse and worse. And God turns his back on them in anger. You had the gospel. You didn't want it. You corrupted it. That's the end of it. And such branches are cut off. Generations, don't forget that. Generations. And that's the urgency of the admonition in the text, too. The final judgment of such a nation is everlasting destruction in hell. You don't play with the church, beloved. You don't play games with the church. You don't. And you don't play games with the truth. It's the life of yourself and of your generations. You have to take your place in the vine seriously. What about the branches that bear fruit? Interestingly, the text says that the Lord purges them. That word purges really means prunes. We would use the word prunes. A husbandman that loves his vine prunes the vine, cuts out branches that don't bear fruit. And that's because of the fact that branches that do not bear fruit are a drag on the church. They are. They harm the good branches. And harm the good branches so bad that if they are not cut out, they'll bring the whole church down the way of apostasy. That's what they will do. So Jesus says, he prunes the good branches that they may bring forth more fruit. It's necessary. Or if you want to put it in theological terms and look at it from God's point of view, reprobation serves election. And if the reprobate are permitted to stay within the church, when they manifest themselves as such, it's to the detriment of the church. God loves his vine. As he says in Isaiah 5, what more could I have done to my vineyard than I have done? He loves his vine because he loves Christ and he loves those branches that bring forth fruit. Just a word or two about what is fruit. I don't think we can do any better, can we, than use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism in its discussion of conversion. What are good works? The fruit are good works. No question about that. And good works are those not which a man himself does by his own strength, but does by virtue of the life of the vine. That's what grafting is all about. If a man grafts a branch into a tree, say he grafts, I've seen this too myself, a lemon branch into a peach tree. The lemon continues to bear lemons. It doesn't start to bear peaches all of a sudden. But the only way it can bear lemons is by virtue of its connection to the peach tree. That's the only way. If the graft isn't done properly and the graft does not seal the one into the other, the branch into the tree, the life of the tree doesn't flow into the branch and it dies. That can happen. It's very difficult to graft one branch of one kind of tree into another tree. Very, very difficult. And so it is that the graft is important and the graft is faith. That makes us one with Christ. And the result is not that we do good works by our own strength or power, but the life of Christ flows into us through faith because we are made one with Him. That's God's work, beloved. Not only do the scriptures teach that, but that's the experience of every child of God. He knows that he can't do good of himself. But what are good works? The catechism gives us three requirements of good works. I can understand why half the church world of today doesn't agree with that article in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you would ask many in the modern church world, even in Reformed churches, what is a good work? A good work is to win souls for Christ. A good work is to go out in the world and do your best to make this world a better place to live. A good work is a work of philanthropy that will be the next morning the headlines in the press. Mighty deeds, earth-shaking events. That's how the world, that's how the church today defines good works. I was even taught, and this is a long time ago already, I was even taught in college, it's the only purpose of being a Christian. And indeed, if you are a genuine Calvinist, then this is what you would do. You would go out into the world and do everything in your power to erase the evils of the world and make this country a Christian country. Then you will be a true Calvinist. Then you are doing good works. Heidelberg Catechism doesn't mention that. It says this is a good work. A good work is a work that is done by faith in Christ, meaning, of course, the strength of it comes from Christ. It's a work that is done according to the law of God, which is the standard of all good. And it's a work which is to God's glory. To God's glory. Yes, to God's glory. Which means in the position in life where God has placed you, whatever that may be, as a mother in the home, as a father in the home, as a worker in the factory, as an elder in the church, in the place God gives you to seek the glory of God. The kingdom, the welfare of the kingdom of heaven. That's a good work. Unnoticed. For the most part, the one who does good works isn't even aware of it himself. I'm always impressed with that chapter with which Jesus closes his discussion of the signs of his coming, Matthew 25. He gathers the whole world together, and he puts the sheep on one side, and he puts the reprobate on the other side, the goats. And the goats say, why aren't we here? We were members of the church, and we went out and saved souls, and I can tell you, by my own personal witnessing, I brought 135 people to Christ. Why are we over here? And the Lord says, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and when I was clothed, you didn't dress me, and when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. Oh, we did though, Lord. We did. Never happened. Never happened that when we saw you that way, we didn't come to your help. And the Lord scathingly says, inasmuch as ye have done it, have not done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have not done it to me. But then the elect, why are you here? Well, because you fed me when I was hungry, and you gave me to drink when I was thirsty, and you visited me. What's the reaction of the elect? They don't remember. They don't remember. Lord, we never did it. What are you talking about? That's a good work. A good work is a work that is so spontaneous and so comes out of the heart of a person who does it, that he isn't aware of the fact that he's doing a good work. If some of you brothers bring a meal to a family where there is a lot of sickness, that's wonderful. Keep on doing it. But if after you bring the meal there, you go home and you say, now I did a good work. It isn't good anymore. But if you don't realize that you're doing a good work because the love of God and of your neighbor compels you to, so that you're even oblivious to it, then it's pleasing in the sight of God, because then you point to God, who is the author of it. Living branches produce fruit. I was thinking about this a little more this afternoon and trying to apply this to myself. Where's the good fruit you bring forth? And I thought to myself, I don't know, there isn't much. There isn't much. Mostly bad fruit. How then can the Lord say that a branch grafted into him brings forth good fruit? Finally, this was the conclusion to which I was driven. The one great, most important good work of the child of God is simply this, that he cries out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the greatest work he can do. I remember once I was struggling with this problem already as a teenager, and it was bothering so much I even talked with my father about it. But Reverend Hooksmo made this remark in a sermon. I'll never forget it. The greatest good work and the most important good work of the child of God in this world is this. He confesses his sin. Not mighty works attractive to the world, not earth-shaking events. The publican in the corner who cries out, smiting his breast, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a good work. That man went home justified, Jesus says. Not that proud Pharisee. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And so the good fruit, the fruit which the believer brings forth in his union with Christ, is fundamentally this, that he lays hold on Christ as his only righteousness, confesses his own unworthiness, humbles himself before the Most High Majesty of God, and seeks mercy from the Most High. The funeral is not a place to eulogize the dead. And the great men of the ages, the outstanding theologians of whom I know anything at all, without exception, died with a prayer on their lips. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They didn't recite before God all the books they wrote. They didn't tell God about all the pastoral calls they made. They don't even tell God about how they suffered persecution for the cause of the gospel. When one theologian was asked, "What is the most important word that you have to leave to us now that you're near death?" He thought for a moment, and his answer was this: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's good work. Now, the one who abides in Christ brings forth fruit. And that's the admonition of the text. And so, as we end our consideration of this passage, we have to talk about what it means to abide in Christ. Well, of course, if faith is the bond that unites us to Christ, it means, first of all, a life of faith. How does the Catechism define faith? We always have to go back to the creeds, it seems. Those men were so gifted. They never had it wrong. They knew what it was all about. What is faith? It is, first of all, an unassailable conviction that what the Bible says is true. Faith is that power whereby I hold for truth all that God has said in his word. Now you see why Jesus said to his disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Where is that word? It's right here, beloved. I believe it's true. I believe every word of it is true. And I believe when the word of God comes to me with its urgent admonitions and its warnings against me if I don't listen to what the Bible says, then I have faith. I believe. I believe that when Jesus says to me, "If you don't produce fruit, you will be cut off. Not you alone, your generations." Don't forget that. That's why our fathers, I used to hear this prayer. I hardly ever hear it anymore, but our fathers, I can remember, used to pray at the table in Dutch this petition: "Lord, cut us not off in our generations." They were concerned about their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and they wanted a church that was faithful, and they wanted their children to belong to it. And they wanted their children to have the same truth which we love. And they prayed that it would never happen that I was cut off in my generations. So to abide in Christ means, because it's an act of faith, I accept as true for me all that God says in his word. And of course, that presupposes that I know what God says in his word. I'm not an ignoramus. I study it, I read it, I read books about it. I learn all I can about his word so that I may know what I must accept as true. And then the second part of faith, our catechism says, is a hearty confidence, and that is a total, complete reliance upon Christ for everything. That's the fruit that abiding with Christ brings. That's how we must abide with him. We must seek everything we need, food and drink and shelter and clothing, and the needs of tomorrow and the needs of next year from Christ. Now, we don't go anywhere else. And that especially applies to our spiritual life. Some people seem to think, even in the Church of Christ, abide in the seat in front of your television set and sit there watching television. Others think, really, to bring forth fruit, we have to abide in Florida for half of our winter. Others think to abide in Christ means that I make for myself enough money so that I have a huge bank account and sufficient to retire and enjoy the good things of life. So that to so many people today, it seems as if abiding in Christ means to find your treasure here in the world. I am concerned about that, not for you or for myself. We live in a materialistic age, and the Lord has given us an abundance. My wife and I were talking about that yet last night in our devotions before we went to bed. We have far, far more than we have asked or thought. We have a warm house, so warm that I think it's too warm. Plenty to eat. We easily throw away food when the people in Myanmar would give their left arm for what we throw away. Money, money, money. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Have you got a minute? Let me tell you a story. This appeared in the religious press. The churches in America decided to write a letter to the persecuted church in China. We are sorry to hear that you are under the cross and enduring persecution. We want you to know we are praying for you. That was the substance of it. The Chinese wrote a letter back. Dear American Christians, we're thankful that you're praying for us. But we're praying for you, and our prayers are more important than yours because we're doing just fine under persecution. But we are dreadfully worried about you, that you are swallowed up and engulfed by the terrible evils of materialism. So we pray for you. That's what the Chinese Christians wrote back. If that doesn't make you blush, then I suppose nothing will. Abide in Christ means that we expect everything we need from him and seek everything from him because the life we live comes from him, from the vine. Abide in him. Abide in him. That's the urgent admonition. We don't say, well, the elect will certainly be kept in the vine anyway, so I can live as I well please. We don't say that. That in itself makes us worthy of being cut out of the vine. But we take the admonition seriously. We're afraid when Jesus says, If you don't abide in me, you can't do anything at all, and you will be in your generations cut out of the vine, as is happening in the church world today and in America. Abide in the vine. Seek your all from Christ. Seek the glory of his name as your top priority, the most important thing in your life. Always, in all the circumstances of life, don't look to yourself for your own strength or to the promises of men. And don't seek the treasures that are here below. Abide in me. And when you abide in him and the life of Christ becomes yours, you have all that you need in all of life. God will take care of your food and drink and shelter and clothing. Don't worry about that. And when you are engulfed with sorrow, God will bring through Christ comfort to your soul. And when you stagger because of the weaknesses of your flesh down the pathway of your pilgrimage, and you abide in Christ, the strength of Christ will bring you safely home. When you battle with temptation, Christ, abiding in him, will give you the victory, for faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And all the troubles and sorrows and problems of life, Christ is my all. Christ is the fullness of all I need. Christ, my life, in communion with him, I will go to heaven and someday see him face to face. Beloved, abide in him. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. It is a word that cuts deeply into our souls and makes us very, very uncomfortable. Help us to see our sin and to repent and to abide in Christ, to seek everything from him. For he is our Lord and Savior, the fullness of our salvation. Amen.